twinsies. Yeah, well, these are the not so obvious shirts that they gave us to when we're on the worship team. So, hey, real quick, I just want to say Happy Father's Day to everybody. My father passed away probably about 30 years ago or so, but my father-in-law Chuck Magadans is here today, and he's been like a father to me, and I've learned so much from him, and I just want to acknowledge him and all the dads that are present with us, all the dads that are and have been in our lives. We want to thank you for that. And I know also that Father's Day can be a troubling day for some people. We live in a broken world, and not always is the ideal met, or sometimes there's the sadness of absence. And that's, so let's be sure, even on a day that we're focusing on something like this, to bring all of us to the perfect parent, the Father, our perfect parent, Creator God, and trust our sorrows and our joys to Him, and trust in His love for us no matter what. So we're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, and if you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 4, please. Reading about Jesus, to me, is one of the most important things we can be doing in our lives, especially right now in our world. So that's one of the reasons why we keep coming back to the Gospels again and again. I don't think we can ever get enough of the story of Jesus and its impact on our lives. Last week, we read about Jesus' wilderness temptation, where Jesus, in identifying with humanity, identified with that troubling aspect of being a human being, and that is grappling with temptation. And we read how Jesus succeeded where Israel and really, frankly, all of humanity had failed before. Where he succeeded, he opened a door for us to go back into God's presence. And that's a wonderful thing, wonderful aspect of Messiah's work. Today we're going to begin the story of Jesus' ministry and his declaration of the kingdom of God's nearness. And we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in this gospel a lot. So remember, we're not talking about a geographical place in the sky somewhere or anything like that. But when we're speaking of God's kingdom, we're speaking of God's sovereign rule over all that he's made. And for humanity, that means that the kingdom of God isn't a place or a nation, it's a people. It's us who have submitted our lives to him from all nations. And we are now citizens of God's reign and rule wherever we are. And we represent his values and his intent in the way that we speak, in the way that we act in this world. I mean, that's the ideal anyway. In our section today, we're going to see what the kingdom of God looked like when Jesus puts it into action. We're going to see what it is that God intends to and what he is doing already in this world. Jesus is going to show us the kingdom of God in practice so that as his followers, we can follow the path and continue that ministry as his representatives in this world. So we're going to begin this morning by picking up where we left off last week. If you are there in Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 12. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, talking about John the Baptist, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He went first to Nazareth and left there and moved to Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea beyond the Jordan River, in Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death casts its shadow, a light has shined. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. All right, the last time that we heard that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is near, John the Baptist was saying it back in chapter 3. And so we see that there's sort of a passing of the baton that Matthew wants us to hone in on here, to pick up on. The wording of this indicates that some time has passed between the events that we read about in the first part of this chapter and where we are now. And it's one of those things that make me think, like, you'd think after, his baptism, and there's this voice that booms out of heaven identifying him as God's son, and then he goes out and has this decisive victory over the enemy out in the wilderness, that he'd be just amped up and ready to go and march into Jerusalem and just start blasting. But instead, it looks like he went back to Nazareth, which we've pointed out many times before is kind of like Two Egg Florida, you know, a gas station and a stoplight, and that's about it. It's the epitome. Nazareth at that time, it's not that way now, but at that time, it was the epitome of nowhere. It's like Sticksville out there. Now, in Luke's gospel, we find that he went to the synagogue where he grew up, and he announced that his messianic mission was about to begin. And, of course, the local rabbis and the church leaders and town leaders were in an uproar. They tried to kill him, and then he had to go lay low again. But Matthew leaves all that out. Matthew wants us to focus in on what's happening here. It says that Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested. And we're not going to get the details of that event till like almost halfway through this gospel. It's not until chapter 14 that the details of what he's talking about here show up. I think that's interesting because making sure that we have a precise chronology is not that important to the gospel writers. They're far more interested in framing all of these events around their theological significance. So we'll get there, but the short of it is Herod Antipas, who was Herod the Great's son, who's ruling over the region of Galilee, arrested John the Baptist because John the Baptist was publicly calling him out as being unfit to be a ruler over Israel because of, you know, moral disqualification. And his stepsister had illicitly gotten together, formed a political alliance as a marriage, blah, blah, blah. As tyrants do, Antipas had John arrested because of what he was saying. And we'll come back to this story later on as the gospel unfolds, reading it in the context that Matthew wants us to read it in. With John now imprisoned, Jesus begins his own very public ministry, carrying the same message of John, which was change directions. God's rule is about to appear. And then the difference with Jesus is he begins to show that appearance of the kingdom of God. He begins to reveal what it looks like. Matthew makes the point about where Jesus begins his ministry, not in Jerusalem, not at the seat of power, not the city of David. No, instead, he goes to Capernaum, which was a small coastal town in Galilee, way up north of Jerusalem, in what was considered to be Gentile territory. Even the quote that Matthew gives from Isaiah 9 used a derogatory term, Galilee of the Gentiles, literally is what it says in there, in describing it. The NLT, which we were reading, kind of softens it, Galilee, where so many Gentiles live, but certainly, there were Jewish people who lived in the area. There were a lot of them, but it was also a very Hellenized area, which means that a lot of the Greco-Roman societal norms had been adopted in that region. So, you know, there were pagan Roman temples there. The Roman theaters had been built. The Roman mansions that housed the elite were there, including Antipas's mansion was there. Pious Jewish people considered it a place of darkness. They considered it a place of collaboration with the oppressors of Israel. And it also meant then that the Jewish people who did live up there were largely poor, marginalized, and they were considered as those who weren't really able to fit in with the status quo of respectable Israel. They lived up there among those Gentiles. And Jesus made a beeline for that place. The prophecy that Matthew quotes was speaking of the looming Assyrian invasion that took place back in 700 BC. Those in the north, in that northern region, were going to be the first ones to face the onslaught of the Assyrian army and exile. But then the prophet, Isaiah, saw the light of God's deliverance coming to remove that threat. And Matthew quotes this then to map the story of deliverance from exile onto Jesus's ministry. In other words, he's telling us here, Messiah brings the light of salvation to those who are oppressed and crushed by a greater enemy, that being the Satan, Satan. And he delivers us from the exile of sin, reconciling us with Creator God. So the theme of deliverance from oppression and fear and despair is what Matthew seems to be emphasizing by this quote from Isaiah. And I think that it shows us that God's reign is intent on bringing hope to those who are without hope, to those who are hopeless. And God's reign is in action. It cultivates hope in all people. Galilee, you know, that's a beautiful place. I don't know if you've ever looked at any videos of it or seen any photos of it, but it's beautiful. I mean, there's really good fishing. They got really nice beaches and a lot of sunshine. It's a lot like Panama City Beach in that sense. I mean, we've got this beautiful looking place, these beautiful beaches and all of that. But we also know that it's not just the beauty that we see on the surface that's here. There's also a lot of despair and despondency and addiction and people adrift in hopelessness, even in this beautiful environment. Matthew describes the people there as sitting in great darkness. That is, they've accepted these patterns that oppress them and hold them in bondage as conventional. You know, it's just the way it is. That's how the world works. This is just my lot in life. This is just how life goes. And that's what Matthew is getting at. The people whose lives have been marginalized and who experience such hopelessness in life can now find a new source of hope in the redemption that's offered by Messiah, by Jesus. And how is this accomplished? Jesus says it right in his message. Repent. That is, turn around. Change course. Change your thinking on this. No longer sit resigned to the melees of ruin. No longer assume that things will never ever change, or that I could never ever change, that things just are what they are. In surrendering to God's rule over our lives, life takes on a whole new range of possibilities because of God's presence in it. Breaking strongholds of addiction, reshaping our understanding of self, even intervening at times in our circumstances to guide and direct or preserve or deliver. If nothing else, just the knowledge that we are loved by God can change our perception of life, change our understanding of what it means to be human and to be here. If I know that I'm loved, it changes how I approach and understand life and my place in this world. The gospel is a light. It's not just a ticket to heaven. We get to, you know, check out of here someday and forget all this. Certainly, there is a good ending awaiting us. But God, the gospel invades the very core of our existence. And it sets a new course towards redemption. And that redemption begins now. It begins in our lives as we live them. It begins happening in the world around us as we represent the reality of God's kingdom at work in this world. It changes how we think of ourselves, which is affecting then how it is that we view and treat others. And a whole series of small but significant changes begin to take place and begin to alter the world around us, bringing it into the light. The rule of God was never meant to be some sort of religious oppression, ever. It's meant to be the breaking of chains of oppression and the opening of eyes to what real life could be. That's the kingdom of God in action. Okay, so we see how it starts. Let's keep reading here, verse 18. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I'll show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little further up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in the boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. He called them to come too. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. "Hey, wait." No, the wording is very concise, so I don't know how it all went down. But John and Luke elaborate on the gathering of these disciples, go into a little bit more detail, multiple visits that Jesus had with them. But Matthew just wants us to know that while in Capernaum, Jesus gathers his first disciples. And it's really important for us to get a little bit of a historical context about these guys, these first disciples, because we do have a tendency to lionize their experience in our thinking. We kind of look at the disciples and think, "Oh yeah, these guys, this is amazing. You know, he's out there doing this with them, and I can never measure up to that." But let's think about who these guys are. In first century Israel, a young boy would study Hebrew and the Torah from early age, probably around age 3 or so, until he was about 13. And after that, he would usually enter the family trade. Whatever the family did for a living, that's what he would begin doing. If he was an exceptional student, he would continue his studies with the goal of becoming a full-time student of the Torah and eventually become what was called a Talmid, a disciple at that time, a disciple of a respected rabbi in the local area. And it's significant that the normal practice was for a hopeful Talmid, a hopeful disciple, would approach a rabbi and apply an interview for a place of being one of his followers, one of his Talmid, his disciples. And the rabbi would then test him and determine whether or not this student was qualified to follow him, to come and be his representative. He would determine if he was in or out. On the other side of that, guys over 13 who are working in the family business, like these fishermen are that Jesus has come across, well, they never made it, clearly, to that secondary stage of education. Or, if they did, they've already been rejected by a rabbi somewhere down the line. And look how this played out in this narrative. They didn't apply to Jesus to see if they could be his disciple. No, Jesus found them and invited them to be his Talmid, his disciples. Without any interview, without any test of what their abilities may or may not be, Jesus just shows up and says, hey, come on. And I think this just gives us another insight into the kingdom of God when it's in practice, what this is about. That God's reign invites anyone who's willing to follow, who's willing to. These guys weren't part of the religious elite. They were the washouts, man. They weren't even on the B team. They were fishermen. They weren't even charter boat captains. They're guys in the fishing business who spend their days around bait and fish all the time. And I doubt that we ever conjure up glamorous images when we think about a deckhand on a fishing vessel somewhere. In Jesus's day, there was a very limited schematic about who was going to be allowed to represent God's purposes and who wasn't. It was a very limited field of who could qualify to do that. You had to have the right credentials, the right family background in order to be able to represent God's work in this world. But Jesus comes along and just throws all of that off to the side, inviting these nobodies to join him, telling us that anyone can follow him. Anyone can get on this. All we have to do is follow him. Meaning we have to go where the story points. We have to learn from him and then live by his values. We've got to discover God through him and then embrace his priorities for what life is all about. Anyone can get in on this, no matter who we are or where we are in life, no matter what we look like or what society or even religion may think of us, anyone is invited. But we get in on this by following Jesus, committing to his ways, committing to his values, recognizing the value of what he's declared. God's reign has come to earth, and then joining in on that. In fact, earlier when Matthew quoted Isaiah 9, the actual wording in Isaiah is those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Then a few verses later on, Isaiah says those who sat, but not necessarily in darkness, but the word sitting does appear, but later on. I think Matthew intentionally conflates those verses to get our attention on this, to the contrast between sitting and following. Don't just sit in that place of despair and hopelessness. Follow the one who's offering a life with God. No one else can do that for us. No one else can make that determination or choice to follow after Jesus. No one can dictate just exactly how fast or how slow that process may be. But each of us in our own heart has to decide. Do I want to follow this? Do I want to follow him? Do I want what it is that God intends for life? Do I want to be who I was created to be? Do I want to live under his reign? And most importantly, do I want to have a hope that reaches beyond this broken place? Those are the decisions we have to make, each of us individually. I can't make it for you. You can't make it for me. We can't make it for our loved ones, even though we maybe would try, but we can't. We have to decide for ourselves to learn his way, to make his view of life my own. Anyone is welcome to follow. All we have to do is follow, is to follow him. All right, moving on. Matthew summarizes the ministry of Jesus that's about to unfold in this narrative. Verse 23. Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went. People from Galilee, the 10 towns, often known as the Decapolis, Jerusalem, and from all over Judea, and from east of the Jordan River. That's where we'll stop today. But as I said, you know, this is the practice of God's kingdom in summary. This is what it looks like when God's kingdom is on the move, teaching, that is proclaiming this good news that God's arriving and showing what that good news looks like by healing all of these diseases and breaking all of this oppression. I mean, imagine living in a time when, you know, you didn't have a walk-in clinic on the corner or access to the modern miracles of medicine that we have. I heard somebody one time was asked, if you could go back in time, where would you go? What would you visit? And the person happened to be a doctor, said anywhere after antibiotics have been invented, because that's the reality. The world prior to that was rough. It was very, very, I mean, it's rough now, but intensely so, without access to that sort of medical help. So imagine if you're in a place, in a situation like that, and you hear that there's a person up north who's curing people. There's this guy that anybody that goes up there, they're getting cured. They're walking away. And we need to understand that these miraculous healings that were characteristic of Jesus's ministry were trying to tell us something. I think we miss this point a lot. Because this wasn't about just the miracles in and of themselves or the specific healings that took place. Those were wonderful. They were great. And I know that it meant a lot to the people who experienced it. But the people who got help at that point eventually died of something else later on. They're not around today. It wasn't about trying to add some entertainment value to his ministry or to establish a medical practice to see to it nobody ever got sick again. That wasn't Jesus's point. Those miracles were intended to reveal something about the nature of God's inbreaking kingdom. It's not just about God's power being revealed, but it's about the purpose that God has in mind for his power being revealed. This is about the undoing of the effects of the fall. It's about reformatting the broken code of this world. What these healing miracles show us about the practice of God's kingdom is that God's reign is a restorative and redemptive mission. That's what we're anticipating in Christ's return. The restoration of all things, a healed, a restored world. And that's what the resurrection and the entire New Testament are pointing to. What it is God intends to do. So what summarizes our life after we've embraced this life of following after Jesus and submitting to the reign of God is that we're going to be representing this same healing and restorative mindset. Jesus' demonstration of healing, as well as when it happens in the church today, it's a forecast of what's to come. It's a glimpse, you could say, of what it is that's waiting in the wings to come and put all things back right. It's the future reaching back into our present to reveal the good that God has in store for us who follow him. Healing and restoring, that's the work of the kingdom of God. Healing and restoring, that's the work of the church. Where people are dehumanized or broken or marginalized or oppressed, the work of God's kingdom is to address that and to seek to, by God's presence and power, undo that in people's lives. At the end of Matthew's story, Jesus is going to pass this ministry of teaching, that declaring God's good kingdom and healing onto his church. Jesus will say, what I've been doing, I've been given all authority and power. What I've been doing, I give now to you to do. That's what we're called to. That's supposed to be our action as the church. telling the good news, healing people to whatever capacity God has enabled us to do. So I'm not by this saying that you should be out seeing to it that you're emptying out hospitals. That's all God's purveyance. That's not something that we have control over. But we do have control over the words that we say and the effect that that will have on people. We do have control of how we treat others and how we spend our time, whether that's to just apply all of our energy, time, and resources to our own selfish desires, or if we're looking outwards to see who may need help, who could use the representation of God's kingdom, that one day all things are going to be set right again. That's what we're called to. Jesus declared that the kingdom of heaven was near, and good and positive things were happening in the lives of the people who were in situations that were painful and sad and difficult and lonely and wretched. Jesus came and undid that. And we're going to read Jesus' teachings. They're not going to be dense theological propositions that he's going to present throughout this as we read this gospel. He's not going to get in there and put together complex doctrinal assertions that he demands everybody agree with. He tells delightful stories that everybody's got to sit back and think through. What did he mean by that? He declares God's rule, and he doesn't do it with an addendum saying, well, you better believe or you're going to burn in hell. You're not going to find that equation in the scriptures. When he ministered, it wasn't in demonstration against anyone or anything except highly religious people. No, Jesus reached out in love, meeting people right where they were, in their day-to-day existence and affecting real and tangible change for their betterment. That's the ministry of the kingdom of God. That's the work of the church as well. That's what is supposed to characterize us and our activity in this world. And I'll leave it to you to sit and think about that for a moment and imagine the way the church has been characterized and how many people, what their view of the church is in contrast. And I will say unashamedly and without reservation, well, actually with shame, but without reservation, there is contrast between the kingdom of God at work and the way the church has behaved throughout history and even to our present day. The work of the church is to reflect the work of the kingdom. And here we see what the work of the kingdom is. This action of healing and restoring, of demonstrating the good that is to come in our words and with the hope that we extend and our compassion that we show to our fellow person. There's so many causes in our world. You know, you look around at this world, I don't have to tell you that. Oh, I'm glad I came. I learned something. There's causes in this world, especially when it comes to our connections online. Political, social, religious, all of these things have gotten mixed together into this sort of toxic stew that we slurp down on a daily basis. And as we may resonate with a cause, as we look at what's presented, and we may, there are plenty of overlaps between the things that are going on in this world and efforts that are made and the values of the kingdom. What we wanted to make sure of is that whatever we submit to is also submitted to the greater cause of God's healing restoration. Let's make sure that all that we do is still promoting the compassionate and healing and building up of others. Because that's what God's kingdom is all about. That's what he's up to. Again, remember, when we think in terms of Jesus and how he treated people, and what he spoke and said. I mean, we can think about who he reserved his greater criticisms for. And we can learn from that. And we can do this thing that he's called us to do. Because as we saw today, the work of the kingdom is open for any of us who are willing to follow. It's not going to require some great qualification. I am living proof of that. It's not going to require some huge spirituality on our part, or some amazing grasp of the scriptures or doctrines. It requires a heart that's open, It requires a heart that's submitted to the values of Jesus and not the values that get represented by this larger societal framework. And it's a willingness to lay aside our own personal egos in determination to reveal God's love for this whole human race. So let's follow him as his church and as believers who make up the church. Let's be his agents of hope in the midst of this dark and broken world, a world that's clawing for light and looking for hope somewhere. We have it. You realize that. The world reels in hopelessness right now. It's constant. You know, I don't have to go over all the events of the news that have happened over even the weekend. The world is reeling in desperation for good news. We got it. We got the best there is. Well, what? What are we going to say that's going to end the war in Israel? What are we going to say? We're going to say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And I have no fear for what happens in this world, because I know the world that is to come. It waits in the wings, and I will represent it to you in the way that I love you and share the hope that I have in him with you. And then maybe one day you'll look up and look above the horizon and see the good that's coming into this world, the light that breaks in, that nothing can withstand and no voice can ever quench. He is the God of heaven. He reigns and rules in my heart. I have hope and confidence in him that he will reign and rule over all things one day in a world restored to its good order. That's what we can share. So let's follow him as his church. Let's be his agents and the agents of his kingdom. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you so much for this gospel of hope that we have. We thank you, Lord, that we don't kick around in this world without direction or without knowledge of what it is that you're up to. We have Jesus. And if we want to know who God is and we want to know what God's up to, we look to you, Jesus. And there we see compassion and grace and love on display. And so help us, Father, as your people, as your church, help us to represent that good grace to the world around us. And maybe that's what it takes. Oh, Lord, revive in our own hearts the wonder of your grace towards us. Lord, I pray that in tangible ways we come across these realizations of how good you are to us. That we recognize your great love for us, that we embrace that as our identity, so that when push comes to shove, we can represent you in this world. Do that in our lives, Father. That's what I ask for. Do that in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Father, just keep doing that good work in our hearts and our lives. We entrust ourselves to you fully. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, we'll look forward to a good report from Julie's, from Eastgate up in Fountain. Julie, it was her first day today, so we trust that to the Lord's hands. Don't forget about the baptisms that are coming up. You can sign up for that if you'd like to do that. That's next week. And yeah, someone bought a pancake breakfast. So let's speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's say this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.